Can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, we'll read down to the bottom of the page there in verse 16. This is the word of God to us this morning. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, "What have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Verse 7, "Because nobody has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when they came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I give you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Let's pray again briefly before we come to have a look at this. Our Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus more clearly, to understand the kingdom of God better, and to know what is grace that has rescued us, saves us, and leads us all the way home. For this we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. "That's not fair." These are the first words that you hear whenever someone's a child, isn't it? I mean, I remember sitting as a child and being given a certain amount of stuff and looking over and seeing what my sister had and going, "She has more than me. That's not fair." It's what we cry out. It's what children instinctively say. And nobody ever taught me. Now, Richard, in the economic systems of the world, what you have to understand is there are some people who get a lot and some people who get a little. And it's unfair when they get more and it's unfair when they get less. And I would go, "Oh, that makes sense," as a child. No, I looked at it and went, "Her ice cream's bigger than mine. That's not fair. I want more ice cream." And I would stamp my feet and I would shout and I would scream because an injustice has been served and I'm wanting to right it and correct it. From the earliest age, we have this sense of injustice. Let me give us a little bit more of a grown-up one or two. You're out for dinner. You're being good. You've ordered the salad. You're having a great night. Somebody says, "I'll have the steak." And you go, "Oh, that's okay for you." And at the end of the meal, maybe about 10 of you sitting around a table, and somebody says, "Let's split the bill and make it easier." And you go, "No, I had salad. They had steak. That's not fair. I'm not paying for your dinner just because you decided to be greedy. No way. I'm not doing that." Or probably, let's be honest, a wee bit of a more accurate one. You're driving out in the morning. You're running a little bit late for a meeting. You put your foot down. You don't normally put your foot down because you're a God-believing Christian, so you don't speed. So you put your foot down this morning and you go a little bit faster than you usually do. And in the rearview mirror, blue lights. Woo, woo, woo. They pull you over. You don't speed. You don't do this kind of thing. They catch you, you pay the fine, yada, 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 you get the points, you go to the course. Great. Don't say at the course, "Why do the police not catch the other guys who do 70 miles an hour on that road and you catch me doing 35 in a 30? They don't appreciate that kind of thing. Just to say, that's from experience. And it's the kind of thing where we find there's a great sense of injustice. Why are the police not catching the guys who are out in the middle of the night doing the donuts, right? Why are they not catching these guys who are burning rubber? Why are they not doing these things? Why are you coming after me on the one day that I was late for work? This is ridiculous. This is unfair." But the reality is, I broke the law twice in 1 week. And I went to the course, and I adamantly told them that they were unjust in what they had done to me. Because I know people who speed up and down that road all the time, and where's your speed camera at 2 a.m, huh? No, it was there at 9 a.m. on a Monday morning, twice. Brutal. Right. But it's the idea of the sense of injustice that we have about these things. The justice is, I broke the law. I had to pay the fine. I had to go to the course. I had to take the penalty points. I had to do all of those things. But the thing is about our idea of justice, we love justice when it works in our favor. We don't love it when it comes against us. We rub our hands in delight in our most secret parts of our heart when other people get justice, what we think is justice. And when it comes back our way, we will say, but it's not fair. I didn't deserve this. And this parable really hits into what is our sense of justice in the light of the kingdom of God, and what does this mean? So we're going to walk through the parable first, and then we're going to look at the three questions that Jesus asks at the end. And what we'll find is that our concept of justice is going to be completely unraveled in the view of God's generous grace. So it starts off, and Matthew starts off the parable in a way that he always does. He introduces it, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is what we're learning. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is not what the world is like. The world does not play by these rules. The kingdom of heaven plays by these rules. And if we have been brought into the kingdom of heaven, these are the rules by which we must now play by. And so often Matthew does this. It's like a mustard seed, a treasure in a field, a pearl, a net. And here we have, it's like the owner of a vineyard. And the kingdom of heaven is like this man. That's what we're told here. And setting here today is something incredibly foreign to us, because the world was so incredibly different in ancient Judea. Many workers were day laborers, and they waited in the marketplace for somebody to come and hire them for the day's work. No welfare. No benefits, no job seeker's allowance. In those days, you don't work, you don't eat. It was as painful as that. It was an employer's market who could do as he pleased with his hired workers, as we are going to see. And there were no unions there to intervene, say, in a case of unfair pay. Nobody was going to call in a strike. It was a very different and very uncertain working environment. And so the master goes out to his workers first thing in the morning, and typically the master would not be involved in this sort of work. In verse 8, we're introduced to the foreman. It's the foreman's job to go out and get somebody, but here it's the master. The master is taking the initiative, and he goes out in the morning when it's the sun, before the sun has risen, to the marketplace to get the workers for the day. But it is the master, as we said, who goes here, and he agrees to strike a deal with the men that he hires first for a denarius, which is a fair day's pay. That's pretty good. You could feed yourself and your family on a denarius a day. That's pretty fair. And that's where the typical day in the vineyard would stop. The required workers were hired. They come and do the work. They get paid at the end. They go home. They eat. They're happy. Everybody wins. But in verse 3, things get strange in Jesus' story, don't they? The master goes back to the marketplace and finds people who hadn't been hired in the morning. And he's still they're still standing. They're still waiting. They're still hoping for work. And stranger still, this master then hires these men. Has he made a miscalculation? Did he not hire enough people the first time round? Does he not know his job? Does he not know his business? Surely he would go, I need 40 workers to work my vineyards. But he goes out and maybe hires 5 and comes back out and comes back out and comes back out. There's something strange about this. This master of the vineyard is looking incompetent. Payment again is agreed upon. If you see in verse 4, it's a bit vague. He promises to give them what is right. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say what he's going to pay them. I'm going to give you what is right. And again in verse 5, we're told he's gone back out at the 6th hour and the 9th hour, and now there's no mention of payment whatsoever. Payment has left the conversation of the negotiation table for the work in this day. And at the 11th hour, he goes back out. Only 1 hour of sunlight remains, 1 hour of work left, and he finds more men waiting in the marketplace. And suffice to say, these are the unskilled workers. These are the ones that you wouldn't have picked. These are the guys who are left at the end of the day because they're not very good at their job. This is like, if I lived in that sort of market economy, I would be useless. My hands were made for turning pages of books. These hands are not made for doing proper work, right? They're too delicate. And this is the problem, and incompetent, let's be honest, that's the bigger problem. And it is the idea that these men have been left behind, and they're facing a difficult conversation when they get home. Did you get hired today? No. But you waited in the marketplace? Yeah, I hung around as long as I could, but nobody came to hire me. Well, there's no food tonight then. No, we have to decide who eats. We have to decide what happens, because we've got no money to buy anything, to eat anything. They're facing a very difficult conversation, but it is not laziness that has kept them here. It is determination to be hired. In verse 7, the master of the vineyard hires them too, and again, no mention of payment is given. But these men trust the master that he's going to do what's right. They may even think it's like an internship. I'm going to get no pay, but I might get hired tomorrow. It's a wee dress rehearsal. If I do a really good job for this hour, he might come back tomorrow and go, Richard, you did great yesterday. You're first pick. You're coming with me. In the evening, the foreman is called, who really should have been doing the hiring work anyway, and the master calls for the payments to be given to those who came last and those who came first, which is not the conventional payment method, and it preempts the first last and the last first at the end of the parable. And those who were hired last come forward, and they're expecting the equivalent of a penny or like a handshake and a promise for tomorrow. And they've got their hand out, and they're waiting for it, and into their hand is placed an entire denarius. Can you imagine that moment? I was expecting nothing, and into my hand comes an entire denarius. You cannot believe what has happened. And they are going home going, I got paid. We are eating steak tonight. We are eating well. That is the idea that is coming across here. 1 hour's work, full day's pay. This is incredible. The joy that you would feel at the end of that would be something else. And those who are hired first are probably there thinking, wow, they got a denarius for 1 hour's work, and we worked 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, get my toes out for this one too, 12 hours, one denarius, 1 hour, my maths is not that bad, so 12 hours is 12 denarii, we are getting paid today. This is fantastic. And they put their hands out, because they're expecting multiple coins, and into their hand he places one single denarius. Is that it? Is that it? Is that all we're getting? Really? I worked 12 hours. I worked 12 hours. He worked 1 hour. How is this fair? It's not fair. But if the master were to pay this the way that he should have paid it, he'd have paid the first ones to come to send them off because they've been working all day. There's your denarius, and they'd have gone, denarius, excellent, and walked home. They wouldn't have seen what the last guy's got paid. He's trying to teach them something. More importantly, Jesus is trying to teach us something about the way he's done this. Years ago, my granny Kate went to Paris with my Aunt Mary, Cousin Claire, and Cousin Lindsay. Now, Granny Kate and Cousin Lindsay went to Paris for Disneyland. Aunt Mary and Cousin Claire went to Paris for the culture. They had done Disneyland. It was now culture time. And so they went to the Louvre. And in the Louvre obviously hangs the Mona Lisa. And the queue to see the Mona Lisa was incredibly massive, really long. And Granny Kate and Cousin Lindsay had no interest in seeing a picture that's the size of a post stamp from a faraway place, queuing for ages, and decided, do you know what? We've had enough. We're off. Mary and Claire protested, but this is one of the greatest paintings in the world. You'll want to see the Mona Lisa before you die. This is one of those things. This is bucket list stuff. You've got to see the Mona Lisa. And they said, we're away. We're off. Lindsay takes Granny Kate in the arm, and off they walk down the line all the way to the lift and get into the lift looking for, in the Louvre, a wee cup of tea and a rich tea biscuit, which I'm not entirely sure they sell there. But when they get into the lift, this lady's standing there with a lanyard round her neck. And she says, in very broken English, with a thick French accent, which I'm going to try and replicate for you all now, are you going to see the Mona Lisa? And Granny Kate suddenly switches into polite granny and says, mm-hmm, yep, yep. And she said, did you not see it? No, no, no. Was the queue too long? Mm-hmm. So the lady pushes the button on the lift, and they go back up, and they walk out of the lift, and the lady marches Granny Kate and Cousin Lindsay up past the queue, all the way round, past Aunt Mary and Cousin Claire, who are at this point thinking they have been arrested for touching something they shouldn't have touched, walks them all the way up to the velvet rope, unclicks the velvet rope, ushers them in past the velvet rope, right up to the Mona Lisa, takes their picture, and lets them back out again. Mary and Claire have not forgiven them yet. They didn't say, why don't you two come with us? They didn't do any of that. It was, they went, they got, and it was the two who were most ungrateful. And to this day, Granny loves this story, but Granny still couldn't really care that she saw the Mona Lisa. And it's not fair. The people who really wanted to see it didn't get to see it, and the people who couldn't care got closer than anybody else. And it also tells us something about the Louvre security. I'm just saying, Granny Kate may have been involved in the most recent thefts of the Louvre. She knows her way around now. But it's the idea that this is unfair. This is an injustice. They didn't want to see it. They got to see it. And you find yourself sympathizing with Mary and Claire. You find yourself sympathizing with these people who've worked a 12-hour shift. You find yourself seeing it, that if somebody came in and cleaned the floor for 1 hour and got paid the exact same wage that you did after a 12-hour grueling shift, you would say, that's not fair. This is nepotism. You know somebody. You're connected. This is favoritism. This is terrible. I'm calling in the unions. This is unfair pay. A fair pay scale has to be invoked. Those who work the most get paid the most. Is that not more fair? You reap what you sow. This is what's fair in our world. This is what's right. This is what's just. And this master of the vineyard has now got a group of angry workers on his hand. And what is their cry? They have only worked 1 hour. These guys. We bore the greater burden of the work. We worked in the scorching heat. And they come along at the end of the day, at the cool of the day, and work one measly hour. And they get paid the same as us. Look down at verse 12. See what they say. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us. They don't like that they have been dropped and these have been lifted up. You have made them equal to us. It is overpay and not underpay that is the problem here. And the master takes this opportunity to respond. And he responds in the form of questions which rob the workers and us of our sense of justice. And let us see what the kingdom of God is like. And so the Lord asks the question, did you not agree to work for a denarius? In verse 2, at the start of the day, the contract was sealed. They will work all day for a denarius. And these workers receive their agreed upon wage. They receive the denarius for their work. The master is fair in giving them what they had agreed for at the beginning. He's fair and he's right. He's kept his promise. No one has received any less than they deserved, but some have received more. And that's where grace comes in. What the workers are calling out for in their cry for justice is actually an injustice. For the master to break contract with them and pay them anything else would be a grave injustice. They made the deal. And the master has perfectly fulfilled his contract, and he displays this uncalled for grace upon the latecomers. God is also faithful to his promises as he rules and governs his kingdom. He has given us his word to trust him. And this is what he's telling us to do. And so these men, these workers, they behave like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He resents the generosity and the forgiveness of the father. One of the most telling words in Luke 15 is that he says, I have been slaving for you. That is not the status of a son, is it? The son does not slave for the father. The son works in the father's house, rejoices in the father's presence, but he's got a bad relationship with his father, and he says, I've been slaving for you all these years. He had been faithful, he argued. He had stayed. He had worked hard. He had not squandered his money like this young brother who comes back, arms open wide, a ring, a robe, a party, a feast, the fattened calf slain, and he goes, you wouldn't even give me a goat. Like, he calls the father unjust, unkind, and ungenerous in the face of his justice, kindness, and generosity. And these workers are the same. You have made them equal to us. The complaint is not the complaint of the underpaid. The complaint is the person who cannot tolerate grace. You have made them equal to us. To their business, to their market-orientated minds, the tune of amazing grace sounds discordant and out of tune and out of key. And it is a harrowing sound to those who are observing grace that they cannot utter amazing grace. Instead, they would murmur and complain, singing infuriating grace. How horrendous a sound that would save someone like you. That's the heart of someone who hasn't caught the grace of God. That's the heart of someone who cannot handle the work of God in somebody else's life. People have this, I've said this in a few churches recently, they have this deranged idea of the gospel, that the gospel is that Jesus saves nice people and makes them a little bit nicer. It's this idea that if there was an actual sinner walked into our midst, the church would be horrified. But the reality of it is that this building is full of actual sinners, isn't it? You're all looking at me going, oh, I can't believe you've just offended us terribly. T'was not I, t'was Jesus, but I'll keep going. And it's the idea that we are worse than we think. And until we come to the conclusion that we are worse than we think, we'll not understand the grace that he's given to us. when Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman washes Jesus' feet, and Jesus says to him, you know, at the end, those who've been forgiven little love little, those who have been forgiven much love much. What he's saying to Simon is, she knows how much she's been forgiven. The problem with Simon is he does not know how much he's been forgiven. The workers in the vineyard don't realize that it was grace that called the master out into the marketplace to pull them in. They didn't apply for the job. There was no resume, no CV, no job interview, no are you qualified, none of this stuff. The master goes out into the marketplace on his own bat, rescues these people, brings them into his vineyard, and gives them what is right. He does it all on his own initiative. He does it of his own grace, of his own volition, and his own desire. And so this is the idea that we have to come to terms with, is that even those who are standing there saying, I can't believe you made them equal to us, the problem is they don't see that they are equal to them, because they wouldn't be in the vineyard if the master hadn't come to get them. And this is such a thing for those of us who've grown up in the church, for those of us who think we've been here a long time and therefore, I don't know, like God owes us. Like God is some sort of cosmic vending machine, and we can say, the real Balmaina line is, I didn't go to the cinema, I didn't go dancing, and I didn't have any fun growing up, right? But therefore God owes me. But the idea is that he doesn't owe us anything. He has rescued us. He has saved us. He has brought us in. And we behave sometimes like these people, like grace police, running around saying, making sure that people don't get more grace than they deserve. And it's because we don't realize that we received it first. The master points back to these true and faithful. He's kept his word. You promised to work for me for a denarius, and it's what I've given you. And the second question pursues the same logic. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That God does not treat us according to our scales of justice is something that we need to rejoice over. I mean, if I was in charge, there would be such a great imbalance in this world because of what I deem to be just and what I deem to be unjust. And I would try to right the world, but by trying to right the world, I would wrong the world. And God's justice does set everything right. That all of this, from beginning to end, is unearned, free, and given, a free gift given. Remember in verse 4, the master promised to give the second group of workers what is right or what is just. And that is built into the concept of God making us righteous, making us justified. That is God doing something that makes us what we are not, that he's going to give us something big. The owner will pay these men not simply what is right in a fairness sense, but this word is pushing us to think even further about what the grace of God does in our hearts and in our lives. The question is similar to the one before, but here it's now pointing to the motivations within our hearts, because these workers resent not only those who obey the will of God, but seek to dictate the will of God as it regards to others. We want to tell God how he should act and how he should behave. Save him, but not her. They've sinned beyond the pale. They don't deserve grace. But this person over here, they're very good. They're kind. We like them. We'll bring them in. And we dictate to God what he can and what he cannot do. And therefore, our gospel does not go forward because we don't think God could save those people. We don't think God can save those people. And let's be honest, sometimes we think God should not save those people. But the reality is that God's grace is not ours to delve out as though we are the foreman giving out the wages. It is the master who goes out and brings them in. It is no different for us. It is God who goes out and brings them in. Yes, God, save the people around us, we can say, but don't make them equal to us. We've been here longer, we've worked harder, we deserve your blessing. And who are we to dictate to him? And we raise our tiny fists to heaven, and we can be like Nineveh, like Jonah sitting on top of Nineveh with his proverbial popcorn waiting for the fire to rain down from heaven. And then do you remember what Jonah's complaint is? Where he almost thumps the ground and he says, I knew it! I knew you would forgive them. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were just. And we get Jonah so wrong because we think Jonah doesn't want to go because he doesn't like Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want to go because he doesn't want Ninevites in heaven. That's the reality of the story of Jonah. And Jonah is sitting outside Nineveh waiting for it to burn. He's preached the shortest sermon ever. And he's sitting with his proverbial popcorn waiting for the fire to fall down. And he goes, I knew it. I knew you were kind. I knew you were merciful. I knew you'd forgive these people. And that's why he didn't want to go. And that's like us, isn't it? These other people. The world is the Lord's and everything in it, and it is his to do as he pleases, when he pleases, and how he pleases. And what the workers miss is that even they are undeserving of the generosity of the single denarius in their hands. Last question, do you begrudge my generosity? This is kind of, there's a more literal translation of this, which is your eye evil because I'm good? And what this really means is that they're giving him the evil eye, like the Americans would call it, like the real stink eye, that real look like, how could you be so stupid? How could you be so cruel? How could you be so unkind? And it is in an incredibly begrudging manner. It's the same idea that's picked up in Matthew 6:23. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is what John Piper says about this. I think this is really helpful. He says, this is the eye that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It is an eye that is blind to what is truly beautiful and bright and precious and godlike. It is a worldly eye. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, precious, godlike generosity. And this is what is within the hearts of those first workers, watching everyone else get paid, and this left them surly and jealous and angry. And the master points to the reason he went out to the marketplace every day, multiple times that day. Why does he go out? He is generous. He is generous. We asked the question at the beginning, did he not hire enough workers? Is he incompetent? No. By the end of the day, he's probably hired too many. He's making sure that everybody's going home fed. He's making sure that everybody is looked after. He's making sure that everybody is rewarded. He's making sure that he's bringing in as many as he possibly can to work in the fields. They're probably surplus to requirement. It's not even like at the 11th hour they mopped the floor and went home. They probably stood one holding the mop bucket, one holding the mop, and going, I can't believe we're getting paid for this. This is ridiculous. And at the end of the day, they're all paid the same. Who can gripe and complain when everybody's getting fed, when everybody is full and everybody is brought in? We can't be like these people in the first case. Remember, we are like them and we have received our denarius and we rejoice to see others get paid the same wage as us. So let's think, what does this mean for us fully? Number one, there are no rankings in the kingdom of God. Salvation is in itself always a free gift given to us by Jesus. There is no place for personal pride, I got here first, or jealousy in how others receive grace. If you look right across at the very last verse at the bottom of the previous chapter, 19, verse 30, when Jesus talks to the rich young man, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What's the end of our parable? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Oh my goodness, it's almost as if he's trying to tell us something, and these two stories are connected. The Gospels, by the way, are not just random stories shoved together. They were written with a purpose. So this parable is teaching us what that verse means. It appears that this is what's going on, and it reminds us that in the gospel, salvation is open to both Simeon, who held up baby Jesus in the temple and rejoiced to have seen the day, and the thief of the cross, who died in his last moments. The truth stands before us that the gospel invitation to Jesus is there, as it was for Abraham, the friend of God, and will be to each and every one of us while we draw breath, for now and today. That it is grace, and it is sheer grace that is the great leveler in the church. That there is nobody who can actually say that anybody is a worse sinner than anybody else, because it is grace that has saved us and grace that has renewed us. Remember how the workers would have received the single denarius. They would have rejoiced going home having worked 1 hour and got paid so much. The joy of someone who recognizes the merits of grace, they dance all the way, but those who don't recognize it are those who go home griping and complaining. Jesus gives us the proverb at the end that tells us the kingdom of heaven is wonderfully not like this world. There is no first come, first served. There's no superiority in rank. And this is best shown in the incarnation itself, that he who is first, Jesus, became the last and he served. Who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And like the master of the vineyard who went out to get the workers, he came to get us. He came to get us. And in the incarnation, he came to bring us in from the marketplace of the world and to set us at task in his vineyard as his laborers, as his people. And this is the ultimate meaning of this little proverb. He who held all majesty, divinity, honor, glory, and power, he gave it up and became just like us. He who was truly last, truly first, cast it all aside and became last. He became the servant, being born of one of us, and he became the last, humbling himself to the death on the cross. The cross where he hung, beaten, torn, dying, bleeding, crying out for our salvation. And the cross which we approach with our hands out like beggars that we are. Martin Luther, the reformer's great line is, when he died, was, "We are all beggars," and this is true. Trying to tell other beggars where we find bread. And we approach the cross with our hands shaking, though they may be, and we cannot believe when he presses the denarius into our palms and welcomes us in to his vineyard. That is the grace that we receive that we never deserved, that equalizes every one of us and ushers everyone into the kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved, and by grace that we are kept in your kingdom. We thank you for the wondrous gift. We thank you for the incredible freedom. And we pray that we remember, whether we have grown up in the church or whether we were saved 2 minutes ago, that we remember that it is always grace and never anything else. No work, no rights, no claims, but Christ and Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.